Well, as I mentioned earlier, Christ was born with the coming of a light in the sky. And we were able to look at that a while back as we were in Matthew chapter 2 and trying to think about the star that guided the Magi to the place where Jesus was born. And there's another light that is in this passage today. And it got me thinking about something that we learn about at the very beginning of the Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. This is what it says that God did on one day of the creation week. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Now, as you know, there were 6 days of creation that was followed by one day of rest. What you may not know is that scholars have divided the 6 creation days into 2 sets of 3 days. During the first 3 days, I like to think of it as God setting the stage. He created the set where the drama of redemption would unfold, and He decorated the set with proper furnishings and attire. That was what He did during the first 3 days. But on day 4, God began to fill the stage with various kind of actors. Now, the first actors in the creative drama are the heavenly bodies. The sun and the moon and the stars. These were created on day 4. The language of the text is that they were created to be rulers. The word ruler is the Hebrew word memshalah, and it means to have authority or dominion or governance. So the idea is that the greater light, and I hope you know what that is, would rule the day, and the lesser night would rule the night. These rulers would rule the heavens, or they would rule the sky. Now, as I started thinking about the sun and moon this week, for whatever reason, I was struck by how God set these heavenly bodies in place so as to duplicate the creation of man 2 days later. On the 6th day, after He had created the creatures and cattle and creeping things, it says that God created man in His own image. The image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then it says that God blessed them and said, among other things, I want you to rule. Now, do you see the parallel between man and the heavenly bodies? One rules the heavens, and the other rules the earth. And in this way, they are mirror images of one another. Now, it's interesting to me that these rulers do not come alone, but they come in pairs. The sun has the moon, and the man has the woman. Together they rule, and that's true in both of the cases that you read about. But together, the pairs mirror one another as well. What do I mean when I say that they mirror one another? Darwinists must just love the freak coincidence, where from the perspective of earthbound people, the sun and the moon are absolutely identical in size. Have you ever noticed this? I think probably we all have. That's what makes eclipses so amazing, isn't it? You couldn't get a more perfect fit between the two bodies if it were designed that way. Now, man and woman are the same way. God took the woman out of the man. She perfectly reflects His makeup. She is His mirror image, yet so that she complements Him as the moon complements the sun. But you know what? There's yet another parallel that's in this text. Another mirror image of something that's going on here. It's even more amazing to consider, and I haven't even really done much thinking about what happens between the sun and the moon or the man and the woman, but think about this parallel. This parallel exists between mankind and their Creator God. The passage that we all know so well says this: let us make man in our image. There's the reflection. According to our likeness. And then it says, let them rule. You see, God created the man and the woman after His own image. Not only is woman the reflection of man, but together We are reflections of God Himself. We are not God any more than a woman is a man or the moon is the sun. But we reflect His glory. We are His image bearers. Now, another way to say this is that we reflect His light. John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, there's not very many things that the Bible tells us are basic and essential to the Godhead. But light is one of them. The Scripture uses the light versus darkness metaphor all the time to talk about good versus evil, or life versus death, or God's kingdom versus man's kingdom, or the present age versus the age to come. We look forward to a time when God makes all things new in the age to come. Revelation 22:5, which I believe is part of our benediction this morning, it says this: there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need for the light of a lamp, nor for the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign, isn't that interesting, forever and ever. Now, before I get to the text, I want you to think about the nature of the sun and the nature of the moon. Think about their intrinsic qualities. What is the sun? The sun is a star. Light is essential to its design, isn't it? That is, light is the essence of the sun. And as such, the sun actually creates the daytime. Since the sun was created to reflect this part of God's nature, it is no wonder that the Scripture always associates God with the daytime. His presence creates the day, just like the sun creates the day. His presence creates life, just like without the sun there would be no life on the earth. He is the bright morning star who rises in our hearts, Peter says. Well, that's the sun. The sun's light is different from the light of the moon, isn't it? Both are lights. Both are in the heavens. But light is not essential to the moon. It still glows brightly during the night, especially during a full moon. But why? It's because God created the moon to reflect the light of the sun without itself being a star. Light is derivative to the moon. That is, light is not essential to its being. What is the moon? It's not a ball of flame. It is a rock. But the rock makes it the perfect kind of quality to reflect the light. Now, combine with this the way that the size of the moon appears from the earth to have the perfect, to be the perfect size of the sun, and you have the perfect nighttime companion for the sun, don't you? That's what Genesis 1 is talking about. So it can be said that the moon actually governs and rules the night, just like the sun rules the day. But the ruling of the moon and the ruling of the sun are different, because the moon does not create the daytime. It's the absence of the light that ends up creating the nighttime. The sun's reflection off the moon at night creates the light for us in the midst of what would otherwise be overwhelming darkness. There's one more comparison here before I get to the text between the sun and the moon and between man and God. Like the sun, God rules the heavens. But He created mankind to rule the earth. The verse in Revelation has us reigning with Him. Our ruling is like the moon's ruling. We derive our power from another source. We are stewards. This is one of several, I didn't do this intentionally, but several Lord of the Rings analogies this morning. But when I watch Lord of the Rings, I always think of Denethor, who is the steward of Gondor, but he's not the king of Gondor, is he? That's the way that the moon rules compared to the sun. It is Aragorn who is the king, and the sun is the king. We are simply stewards that rule the earth where God rules the heavens. And so we mirror one another. Now, all of that is preparatory. Today we're in Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And this is the remarkable story of the transfiguration of Christ. Recall the past chapter where Jesus has just announced that he would be killed and be resurrected from the dead. And he actually does this in the story right after the one that we're going to look at here today. You remember Peter refuses to accept Jesus' prophecy of his own death. And he demonstrates his complete lack of understanding of the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. And you remember also in the same chapter that Jesus wanted to make it clear to the disciples who he really was. And so he says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? All the people believe that Jesus was a man. That's it, just a man. They couldn't agree on who he was, but they did agree that there was nothing super special about Jesus. Peter, however, recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that's his great confession in chapter 16. But obviously, Peter still lacked a deep sense of what in the world he actually meant when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if Peter held something like the common view of the people, it meant that he believed that Messiah was something less than fully divine. We don't know exactly what Peter thought prior to the resurrection, but we do know that God had already cracked his eyes open. Something of the truth in the way that the non-disciples did not see. Now, Jesus is going to open those squinty eyes completely. Or I started thinking about what actually takes place here, and maybe it would be better to say that Peter's wide open eyes are going to have to squint in order to see the truth. The text reads, then, in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. Now there is an awful lot to talk about just right here, even in verse 1. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. Now this is not James, the brother of the Lord, who we think wrote the book of James in the New Testament, the same one who was martyred in Acts. This is John's brother, James. These three men composed Jesus' inner circle. That's the way people always talk about it. He had it, you know, he had the crowds, he had 70, he had 12, and then he had an inner circle of three men. And that's who Jesus takes with him. And he's about ready to reveal to them a marvel. A marvel which he commanded, in fact, in verse 9, that no one talk about until after he's been raised from the dead. I think the reason why is that telling people would have only brought more trouble upon Jesus, and he knew that he had a very special mission to undergo. These three are perhaps meant to remind us, and I'll have more to say about this, of the time when the Lord called Moses to go up Mount Sinai. And Moses took with him three men. It says in Exodus 24:1, "Come up to the Lord on the mountain, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu." Now, like I said, I'm going to have more to say about this in a minute, because Matthew's doing something very intentional here that you need to understand when you read the story of the Transfiguration. Second thing is this is one of the few times that the Gospel of Matthew actually gives us an exact period of time prior to the Passion Week of things going on in Jesus' life. What I mean is this. He usually says things like after this or a little while later or something nondescript like that. But it says here after 6 days. And there's a clue that something's going on here. I have good news and I have bad news about this. The good news is that this specific amount of time indicates something important. The bad news is that we cannot be entirely sure of what the significance is. That doesn't stop people from trying to figure it out. Among the better guesses are, first of all, the idea that this is a 6-day period that separates the Day of Atonement from the Feast of Tabernacles. So that, if this is true, it puts us right in that period of time when this took place. Now, later in the story, you read that Peter starts talking about building tents or booths for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. No one really knows why Peter would say this. And so if this is taking place on or during the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, then it makes some sense because it's during the festival that Peter makes these comments. Now, if that's true, it also, interestingly, means that Jesus gave his first explicit mention of his death on the Day of Atonement. And that would be very interesting if it's true. But there's no real evidence for this. It's just a guess. So other people guess other things. I have wondered, personally, since this is such a Jewish book, if the formula after 6 days wasn't meant to have some kind of a sabbatical significance. This is especially interesting since Luke says it was about 8 days later. Clearly, Matthew's trying to give us a theology lesson. Now, if this is a Sabbath reference, then perhaps our minds are naturally drawn to the end of history when God will become a light and a resting place for his people. Perhaps we're meant even here to think about God or about the resurrection of Christ and the new covenant. In fact, there are several literary links that link the transfiguration with the crucifixion. And when we get to the crucifixion, I'll talk more about that. The last generally accepted idea of the phrase is that Matthew is preparing us for more mosaic typology. I think this is probably the one that has the most solid footing of the explanations. And that's why I spent so much time talking about all three of these, kind of make interesting thoughts that you can draw to your mind about what in the world's going on in the Transfiguration. But this one is especially significant. We've seen a lot of mosaic typology in the book of Matthew already. You remember, especially at the beginning of the book, Jesus' birth, his flight to Egypt, his return to Israel, the killing of the children, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, his going up on the mountain to teach the law. All of these things are set up in such a way so that they parallel the life of Moses, and it shows that Jesus is the greater Moses. And then after about chapter 7 at the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of drops that theme and he doesn't pick it up a whole lot until I think right now. Notice, Jesus takes these three men up on a high mountain by themselves. And this is where the three come in, as I've already pointed out. Do Peter, James, and John parallel Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu? No one knows exactly which mountain this is, but that doesn't seem to matter to the gospel writers. What matters is that the transfiguration takes place on a mountain. Why is that important, that it takes place on a mountain? It's because oftentimes in the Bible, mountains are kinds of sanctuaries, especially when people go up there to worship. For example, there's negative sanctuaries where in the Old Testament, all the time, people are performing abominable acts of worship on the tops of mountains. You've got the Tower of Babel, which is a ziggurat, which is formed. It's not like going downtown and seeing the cash register building. That wasn't what it was like. It was built in the form of a mountain, because that was the way that they understood sanctuaries to be in those days. But God also comes down to people on the tops of mountains several times. He did it on Ararat with Noah. He did it on Eden, which we don't normally think of as a mountain, but it is, according to Ezekiel, with Adam. He does it on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and he does it on Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is especially interesting in light of Exodus 24:16, and I want you to, in fact, turn to this verse because it's an important link to the Transfiguration. Exodus 24:16. Now, remember, as you're turning, I already read Exodus 24:1. It says, "Come up to the Lord on the mountain, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu." Now, Exodus 24:16 says, "For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud." Now, interestingly, this is, like I said, the same chapter where he takes the three up the mountain. And in this verse, you also have a 6-day parallel. for 6 days, and then on the seventh day. But according to Matthew 17:5, you also have a cloud and a voice from heaven, which is exactly what you see here. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So given the obvious parallels, it is probably not coincidental that one of the two visitors with Jesus was who? This Moses. The very sight demonstrates that Jesus is greater than Moses, because Jesus is the one being transfigured and Moses is the one talking to him. Now the other man with Jesus is Elijah. Let me tell you more about Moses and Elijah. If you want to turn here, go to Malachi chapter 4, last book of the Old Testament. It says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus on the mountain. Now, clearly there is great prophetic significance to this. This is important for eschatology. Malachi says, Malachi 4, read the whole chapter, it's a very short chapter. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all of the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of the feet, on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb on Israel, or for all of Israel." Then it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And then the Old Testament ends. That's how the Old Testament ends. Now, why does the prophecy call out Moses and Elijah like this? It may have to do with the events surrounding their demise. You remember, Elijah never died. He was carried up into heaven on a chariot of fire in front of the eyes of Elisha and many prophets. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 6, record that Moses died alone with God on Mount Nebo, and that he had no known grave. However, legends began to grow up surrounding the death of Moses. A book called The Assumption of Moses, which we only have portions of this book today, it's an old book, 2,000 years old, apparently spoke of Moses' removal to heaven. This book seems to be what Jude is referring to when he says that Satan and Michael the archangel were arguing over Moses' body. It's quite interesting to study that out. Josephus says that Moses, quote, "disappeared in a cloud, but that he wrote about his own death so that people would not presume to say that he had returned to the divine because of his exceptional virtue." Interesting? That was the legend. And it may have something to do with Moses and Elijah being in Malachi. We don't know for certain, but what we do know is that Malachi has Elijah and Moses right together, and so does the Transfiguration. Here's the thing about Malachi 4. It is obviously a prophecy, like I said. It concerns a time, quote, and I think this is important for you to understand, "before the great and terrible day of the Lord." The great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, popular eschatology, that is, popular end times theology, has Moses and Elijah returning during the Great Tribulation to perform all kinds of amazing miracles in front of the whole world. These two men will be martyred, according to this view, and they are commonly referred to as the two witnesses. And you read about them in Revelation chapter 11, or in the Left Behind series. Either one. I think this passage is being badly misunderstood by most people. It is terribly ironic, and I think very sad, that contemporary eschatology has come to this kind of an interpretation. It is almost like we don't even have the gospel accounts anymore. Look at what the disciples ask Jesus when they're coming down the mountain. Verse 10. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, why would they ask that? Obviously, because they just saw Elijah, right? He was talking with Jesus. That's what prompted the question. Jesus answered first by acknowledging that the scribes were correct. Elijah would come again. He said, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. But then he switches it a little bit. Like popular end times theology today, where they were wrong to think that his coming was still future. He is not one of the two witnesses. Jesus said, I tell you that Elijah has already come. So he says. And they didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. Now you see, I think this is why he's switching here. He talks about his own death going to be just like John the Baptist. That's where you get the clue that he's talking about himself, but he's also referring to the fact that John the Baptist was the Elijah that they didn't accept. And it says as much because the disciples recognized that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you see, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the disciples understood that once Jesus had finished talking to them. Apparently, that means they hadn't understood it before he talked to them. Now, I want to ask, if Jesus said that the scribes missed Elijah's coming, and some today are saying that Elijah is coming, how could they be right? It seems to me that this is the worst sort of failure to understand the very prophecy that they claim to be such experts at understanding. Now, frankly, what interests me is that Elijah and Moses are speaking here with the Lord Jesus in front of Peter, James, and John. It is such a wonder that Peter says, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, we will make three tents, one for you and Moses and for Elijah. I wonder, why is it always Peter that says these things? It's never anybody else. It's always Peter. As I said before, nobody really knows why Jesus asked this. So if you come up to me after the sermon, you say, you didn't give a very good answer. I'm going to say, it's because I don't know a very good answer. I don't know why Peter said this. But we can understand perhaps a little bit about why he would say it by thinking about what tents are. The word is skenos. And the word is always used to translate tabernacle in the Old Testament. So when Peter says, can I build some tents for you or booths? It's the same word for the tabernacle. Now remember, I talked about the Feast of Tabernacles earlier. This was a 7-day feast when Jews built shelters for themselves and lived in them because they had to travel and they needed a place to live. So the Feast of Tabernacles. D.A. Carson says that feast had eschatological overtones. Now they're also on a mountaintop, what would have been an obvious setting for a sanctuary. And so it makes some sense that a vision like this would cause Peter and the others to want to worship God by building little sanctuary tabernacles. This is further understood by their reaction to the whole scene. What was their reaction? It says that after they heard the voice from heaven, they fell down on their faces and were terrified. I think that the first time that this was said, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think only John the Baptist and Jesus heard that. That's my guess from reading John chapter 1. But now Peter, James, and John hear the exact same message from heaven. And they're terrified. And all they can think of doing is worshiping. But in the midst of this, their theological misconceptions about Elijah were obviously brought to the surface. Now think about this. When does it say Elijah's going to come according to Malachi? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now these guys have just seen Elijah. And they've just seen Moses. And their minds are going to go back to Malachi 4. And they've heard this voice from heaven. What are you going to think? Well, I think you're going to think that the terrible day of the Lord's wrath has come. So Jesus comes over and he touches them. And he says, "Rise and have no fear." And they open their eyes and they see only Jesus. Isn't that great? I love how it says that. They see Jesus only. Beloved, this means that something else is going on here. It is critical for you not to lose sight of Jesus' first coming when you're thinking about the second coming. So many times that's what happens. This is not the end of all things that the disciples were witnessing. The Son of Righteousness has not come to scorch and burn, but to bring healing in its wings. Where do I get that phrase? That's in Malachi 4. What a deep relief this would have been to Peter, James, and John. But it leaves open the question of what Jesus is doing this for. Now the purpose of the Transfiguration becomes practical. First, the ending of the vision points to the fact that Jesus' mission on earth is not yet finished. Now, they might have thought, Moses and Elijah are here, Jesus is transfigured in front of their eyes, that's it, this is the end. But then the vision stops, they see only Jesus, that means it's not the end. Verses 12 through 13, "I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now the suffering he's talking about is coming soon. And the Son of Man will end up exactly like John. Now I want you to think about this. After the memorial service a couple of weeks ago, I heard some people say that they didn't like some of the things that I said. Doesn't surprise me. Our Christian culture is no longer comfortable with preachers simply relaying the message of the Bible. Sadly, people think that just talking about Jesus loving you is all that you need. But think about this. Elijah suffered at the hands of Jezebel. She wanted to kill him. John suffered and he was beheaded at the hands of Herod. Jesus would soon suffer and be killed at the hands of Pilate. Were they not preaching something that made people very angry? Of course they were. Part of the anger was aroused by talk of impending judgment. What did John say? "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and the winnowing fork and the fire and the threshing floor and all of this kind of stuff. And then Jesus starts picking up the same exact message. Now frankly, part of it came because they did talk about God's love. They did. But receiving God's love means emptying oneself of pride and all thoughts of earning heaven. This makes some people very angry because they don't want to give up all of their own righteousness and good works. Even when the good news comes to them, it makes them very mad. But that's not really what I want to emphasize. By now, you may be wondering why I've skipped over the most glaring, pun intended, part of the story. What makes the word glaring a pun? It is the transfiguration itself. I've still not really explained the function of the transfiguration at all. I haven't really even talked about it. Why in the world did this whole strange event take place? Why is God? What is God trying to show Peter, James, and John and us? To understand the answer, it is important to understand exactly what happened here. It says that Jesus was transfigured. What does that word mean? I'll give you the Greek and you will probably see just from the word what it means. The Greek word is metamorphomai. Sound familiar? We have an English word that's derived from it, metamorphosis. It is literally being changed in form. God gives us a beautiful picture of this in the animal world when a caterpillar goes into its cocoon and comes out a butterfly. But Jesus' transformation here was not to something new, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, but to something old, something ancient, something primeval. God was giving the disciples again a glimpse of the glory that Christ had before he took on human flesh. How is the transfiguration described? His face shone like the sun. Now, suddenly, my introduction begins to make a lot more sense, doesn't it? Imagine the face of a human being shining like the sun. That means that the light comes from within the face. There is no reflected glory here. It is intrinsic glory. It is intrinsic light. Jesus literally begins to glow. The glowing is brilliant and bright and white. It says his clothes became white like light. If you flip on a light switch, that's what it was like. It's not white like clothes. It's white like light. Mark puts it most vividly of all of the disciples. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. White so pure that bleach can't even compare. The Clorox company cannot duplicate this whiteness. White so radiant that it blinds the eyes. What happens when you look at the sun for a couple of seconds and look away and close your eyes? You see the sun because it's burnt into your eye. White so brilliant that it literally glows like the sun. Now, people don't normally look like this. And that's exactly the point of the analogy that I made earlier between the sun and the moon. God's heavenly analogy is brought down to you in the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, two of the most famous and godly men in the entire history of the world, are talking there with Jesus. Luke says that they appeared in glory. But even their glory does not seem to compare with Christ's here. Jesus is the one transfigured. It doesn't say Moses and Elijah were transfigured. Jesus is a different kind of being altogether. His very face shines like the sun. Now, at this point, I want to bring in one more comparison with Moses. Because Moses, you may remember, was also transfigured in a way when he was on the earth. It says that after Moses had finished talking with God, as one face to face, that he would come and speak with Israel. But that he had to put a veil over his face, because when he talked to them, Moses' face shone. No human being has ever been given the kind of privilege that Moses was given. No other human being has ever had the face shine with the glory of the Almighty. But the glowing of Moses' face was like the glowing of the moon. It radiated because of the light of God. It was altogether different from what we see taking place with Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John are being given a glimpse into a very deep and profound mystery here. Theirs is a greater privilege than Nadab and Aaron and Abihu had. Can I explain this to you? Jesus is a reflection of man. He is the son of Adam. He became one of us. But Jesus is also the exact image of God. Jesus hid his glory under the veil of his flesh. But he is the son of God. He is very God of very God. He is of one substance with the Father. He is the light of the world. Light is intrinsic to his very nature. His brilliance comes from within. It is not a reflection like other men. Not even like Moses, whose face shone with the glory of God. Moses' face shone because he was in God's presence. And the presence reflected off of him when he came down the mountain. This is what the three are being allowed to see. so that they might believe all that is said about Messiah as soon as his suffering comes, so that they would not fear when the time came, so that they would be emboldened to proclaim the truth after the resurrection. Who's the most bold preacher after the resurrection? Of these 12, it's Peter. Don't think that the transfiguration had a little to do with that. The New Testament passages speak about the transfiguration directly. There's two of them at least. Just sit and listen to this amazing application of what it means for you that Christ is greater than Moses. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 16. This is not just interesting trivia, beloved. It is your very life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Loved ones, do you see the application of the transfiguration? Jesus is showing that He is the light. He is the life. He lifts the veil of His humanity here for just a moment, and terror strikes the heart. Because He is that pure, that brilliant, that majestic. Scripture says that when you turn to Him, you see Christ transfigured before you. That's what that passage means. When you turn to Him, He is transfigured before you. The veil is taken off. It is just as personal of a revelation for you as it was for Peter, James, and John when they saw the light of Christ. Have you seen Him? Have you seen Him? Can you say that? You can say, I've seen God in His glory unveiled to me. Paul is saying that the Old Testament laws and ceremonies do not bring you close to God. But they show you exactly what does. They point you to what does. They reflect the glory of Christ like the moon reflects the sun. And so the law is good. It rules the children of night, showing them their sin, teaching them where to turn for the light. Too many people, too many Christians flee to the moon for their light. Like the Pharisees, they run to the law, staying in the darkness of the shadow, forever thinking that by being in the light of the moon that they have come into the daytime. But strangely, ironically, because of sin, all this does when you go to the moon for your light is allow you to keep doing the deeds of the flesh, living as people of the night, constantly burdened with keeping the law or being extremely prideful in your great obedience to God. Paul says that the power of sin is the law. He is saying the law came to increase sin. That's what it says. But when you come into the light of day, into the sun, you see how dark the darkness really is. The moon doesn't help you see that very much. The moon makes you wonder where the true intrinsic light actually is. You look at the moon and you go, what's causing that light? It does not remove the darkness. The sun creates life and it reveals everything. It dispels the darkness. That is why the constant plea from this pulpit, week after week, is to come into the daytime come into the daytime. Flee to the Son, S-U-N, of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only here, in the intrinsic light, are the deeds of darkness truly exposed. Only in the death of the Son, and that's S-O-N, when darkness prevailed for a moment. Remember, He dies and there's darkness. Do you see the true penalty of sin? Only here do you see the full love of God and His grace over sin. Only here does the light of the law make any sense to you at all as a reflection of divine glory. Only here in the Son does the true humility over sin actually come. Only here is there power to overcome anything. Only here is there granted the fruit of the Spirit to help you be patient towards others who struggle with sin like you do. Like Jesus said to those three, those in Christ need not fear the light. For Christ comforts us with the words, "Rise and have no fear." We need not look away from the glory if we look to Christ, who is the glory hidden in flesh. In Him we see the glory and the light in such a way so as to not be terrified like the disciples were, to not want to die, but to live. They saw Jesus only. I've already mentioned that phrase. It just struck me this week. They saw Jesus only. This is what you're to be satisfied with. Nothing else. Jesus only. For in Him resides the fullness of deity in human form. You know that Paul continues the thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those in the darkness want only the light of the moon preached to them because it still gives them cover for their own wickedness. But it says, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How is that not referring to transfiguration language? This is the meaning of the transfiguration in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 60, verse 19. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Or Psalm 118:27, "The Lord is God, and He has given us light." It's fulfilled in Jesus. And so it is that simple and yet that profound and difficult. Be satisfied in Christ and nothing more and nothing less. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. Peter obviously reflected on this a great deal after the fact. He even writes about it in his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention." Listen to Him. You do well to pay attention. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And therefore, I tell you, look to God in the face of His Son. Look only here or you will be blinded. But look to Him because He is intrinsic light. As the Nicene Creed said so long ago, I believe, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. May the light of that word be the light of your heart. May it be a light for you in a dark place. The disciples did not invent these things or make them up, but they saw it with their own eyes, that which you received by faith. Let us pray for patience and growth in godliness by saying only Christ until the morning star rises and the day dawns in our hearts. Bow with me in the word. Father, I pray that you would be glorified through the means of the proclamation of your Son, who is surrounded by the glory cloud of the Holy Spirit. Teach us the true meaning of the Transfiguration, to look for Jesus only, and to understand that underneath that which is hidden from our sight lies intrinsic light, blinding light, brilliant light that shines in our hearts through faith and by your grace, because of Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen.